As I look at this large crowd of young people in whom I'm so very much interested, I'm reminded of a story that my father once told me, which, if you get the right idea of it, will tell you about how much I'm going to enjoy this meeting. A certain man with a hand organ and a monkey appeared on the streets in Salt Lake years ago, and a man of a very large family who lived up in Bountiful decided his kids should see the monkey. So he made arrangements for the Italian to take him up and show him to the children. And after the show was over, he said, "Well, where's your sack?" The Italian says, "I haven't any sack. What do I want a sack for?" "Well," he says, "what are you going to take your wheat away in?" He says, "I don't want any wheat. I want money." "Well," he says, "I don't have any money. I've got to pay you in wheat or you can't have any pay. You've got to have a sack." Looked at him a while and he says, "Well, I guess my monk, he like the look of your kids as much as your kids like the look of my monk. We call it square." So whichever way this goes, I think I'll get more pleasure out of it than you will. There is nothing that gives me greater faith and greater courage than the opportunities that I have of interviewing the young men and young women of the church who are recommended to us for missionary service, both before their departure and after their return. And I feel absolutely safe in reposing the future in their guidance. I want you to know that when I talk. I was going out to a conference one time, and Brother Callis, whom we all remember so favorably, whom I loved very dearly, said, "Brother Ivins, what are you going to talk to the people about this conference?" I said, "What shall I talk to them about, Brother Ivins? Brother Callis?" He says, "Brother Ivins, call them to repentance. Call them to repentance." Well, I wondered how I was going to call a lot of good Latter-day Saints who had the courage to come out and listen to me during conference to repentance. But I was told or asked if I wouldn't talk about repentance today. And with your indulgence, I believe I'll give you my point of view on it. We say in our articles of faith that the first principle of the gospel is faith, and that the second is repentance. Now, we believe that we're here for a very definite purpose. That purpose is to learn to do things through the experiences that we have, through our study and our research and our activity. And if you will consider faith in its broad significance, I think you'll have to admit what I was taught when I was in school, that faith is the impelling force in all our activity. So there's nothing that a man does that doesn't grow out of his faith. I was in a sugar mill in Hawaii one day in the laboratory with the chemist. He said, "You know, Mr. Ivins, I don't go for this stuff that you religious men call faith." He says, "I demonstrate everything I believe." Well, his name was Dean Conkling. And I said, "Dean, when you say that, you tell me very clearly that you don't know what faith is. Because actually, when you came to the office this morning, and when you ran your tests, you had a measure of faith in yourself and in your ultimate success." I said, "That element of faith enters into all of the activities of life. Faith in its sublimest form, of course, is faith in God and Jesus Christ, in the fact that God is the creator of the world, that is, that Christ, under instruction and authority from God, was the creator of the world. That we are here as the children of God, That's the sublimest expression of faith, and the power that it exercises is manifest constantly and frequently. Or maybe I should limit it to frequently. In the healing of the sick, the restoring of sight, and tremendous miracles which are of definite record as having happened under the hands of our authorized priesthood. That's a sublime expression of faith, but it is an everyday activity. Now, if we're going to make any progress whatsoever, we're going to change our methods as we learn better ones. And that change, I believe, is an expression of repentance if taken in an equally wide interpretation. I've come to think of repentance as the recognition of a bad or unproductive process or activity, a profound resolution to change it, abandon it, and it's not quite complete until the outworn, outmoded practice is replaced by a new, better, more productive one. And in that sense, those two elements go together for the activity and the progress of man. The scripture which says that faith without works is dead is true because where there is no work, no activity, there is absolutely no faith. And then, as we move from one thing to another, we change our ways. It's an expression of repentance which is as applicable to me and to you today as though we had not ever become members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and come to recognize Christ as the Savior of the world. Now, I talked along this line one time in a state conference, and a man sent up a note afterwards, and he says, "Don't you think that acceptance of the gospel is a part of it?" And of course I do, but I was at that time talking to people, all of whom had accepted the gospel, and it didn't occur to me as necessary to mention it. But these changes that come to us through the recognition of the unproductivity, if you want to put it that way, of our past practices and their change is an everyday, down-to-earth expression of the law of repentance. And those two together are the fundamental principles of our life's activity here. Now, as we grow, we develop habits. We become actually and literally just a bundle of habits, some of which are good, some of which are bad, some of which lie between neither good nor bad. You've heard the expression that certain people are very good people. And then somebody says, but they're good for nothing. Now, some of our habits are like that. They're indifferent habits. They don't hurt us particularly, but they don't do us any good. Some of our habits are absolutely harmful to us. Some of them, on the other hand, should be enhanced and developed and strengthened. And if you don't think you're a creature of habit, when you sit down at the dinner table the next time, see which hand you pull the chair back with, and then try to take the other hand and see how awkward it is. And if you don't think you're a creature of habit, when you knock at the door and they say, "Who's there?" and you say, "It's me," you know it's wrong. But see how hard it is to say, "It is I, your friend." And then when you want to say, "He gave it to John and me," about half the time you'll say, "He gave it to John and I." Now, those are habits that we grow up with, that we don't give much attention to. But they're habits, nevertheless, that affect our personality and the manner in which we present ourselves to people. Now, We're very much like, in this, a growing vine or a tree. When I go to Los Angeles in certain seasons, I pass through the largest grape vineyard in the United States and perhaps in the world. And at that time of year, it consists of just a lot of stumps without any branches that are apparent from the road at all. The vine has been trimmed back until it has no surplus wood at all. And you wonder where the next crop of grapes is going to come from. But in the spring, when you pass, you find it covered with big, broad leaves and growing branches. And in the fall, when you go by, you see them harvesting a tremendous crop of grapes. Now, what they do with the grapes after they get them is not essential to this discussion. But the method of producing large quantities of good grapes is what I'm interested in. For they trim back every bit of surplus wood on those vines, and the growth, the productive growth, the crop that you take off, depends upon the new growth. And we're a little like that. Our greatest service comes from new habits, new thoughts, new methods of expression. When I went up into North California, I saw them trimming back their peach trees the same way. Came along a little later, they had blossomed and the fruit had set on the limbs, and they were taking off about a third of the fruit and throwing it away so that the strength of the tree would go into the remaining fruit and develop a highly marketable product. Now, are you like that? Can you scrutinize your habits, eliminate the poor ones, develop the good ones, and make yourself more useful to the society in which you live? That change of habit is an expression of repentance. Everyday expression for you and for me, regardless of our advancement and regardless of our effort to approach perfection, until we reach it, we will always be fit subjects for a sermon on repentance, I believe. Now, what happens if people don't examine themselves that way? We had an apple tree growing back of our office in Salt Lake. Nobody ever sprayed it. Nobody ever pruned it. Nobody ever gave it any care whatsoever. They didn't even irrigate it because they depended upon the lawn sprinkler nearby to give it enough water. And it grew a tremendous number of very small spindling branches. A little fruit which was wormy and always fell off before it ripened. And one day a man came along with a shovel and an axe. He dug that tree up and hauled it off and burned it up. And people who let their habits, their bad habits, get control of them, as some do, have to be burned out of existence in exactly the same way in an electric chair. Now, what does it mean? It means that you and I should be constantly struggling with ourselves to improve ourselves, to eliminate the bad features of our lives and enhance the good ones. Faith and repentance, life and progress. Now, we're not so fortunate, most of us, as to be near perfection. Many of us are not so fortunate as to never have made serious mistakes. And some of us carry upon our hearts the consciousness and the burdens of misdeeds. What are we going to do about it? I was told to include the law of forgiveness in my talk also. For we are urged to clean ourselves up that we may enjoy the blessings of the Lord. And in Isaiah 1 and 16, 18, 19, it says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. That's one of the earliest suggestions that I find in the Bible, that we should clean ourselves up, free ourselves from these bad habits that we develop, and bring ourselves into a condition where we will be fit subjects for the inspiration which comes from the companionship of the Lord. Now, when one commits an offense, what's he going to do about it? How's he going to show his repentance? The Doctrine and Covenants says, by this ye shall know that a man repents. Behold, he will confess his sins. Now, if you offend your brother and are repentant of it, your problem is to go to him and make the proper adjustment. If you offend God and him only, then your problem is to get on your knees, make your confession to God, and adjust your problem with him. But confession is the sign of sincere repentance according to the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, what happens when you make such adjustment? The Doctrine and Covenants says also, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. I was going to read it out of the book, but I find it easier to read it where I've copied it here. But that's what it says, that we are required to forgive all men. And Jesus says in Matthew, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And the Proverbs say, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory, mind you, to pass over a transgression. So when one is sincerely and honestly repentant and makes expression of it to the offended party, then it is the duty of that party to forgive. What does it mean to forgive? Not only to say, I forgive you, but to forget the offense. Now, I have a friend, and a while ago I met him on the street, and he said, you know, Brother Ivins, I didn't go up to that welfare dinner that you had up there the other day because the fellow that runs that farm steals my water. And he says, I just went up the other day and turned it down. And he followed the water down into my yard and started to berate me something terribly. He says, I said, now if you're going to do that, come around behind the house where the women are and let them hear what you say. I guess he felt that if the women were there, the other fellow wouldn't hit him. But they went around behind and they each had a little say about the matter. And then my friend says, well, now you've had your say and I've had mine. Let's shake hands and call it a day and forget about it. He very reluctantly gave me his hand, he said, and we shook hands and parted. But he says, you know, Brother Ivins, I'm going to get even with that fellow yet. Now, there was no efficacy in that formality of forgiveness. It falls flat. My idea is that when an offender has asked of the offended forgiveness, that he has the right to be forgiven. And then if we hold in our mind a memory of it, and let that memory prove an obstacle to the other man's progress, we are the ones in greater error. We should not only say we forgive, but we should forget, and then we should aid, if possible, in the recovery of the offender. That goes for serious offenses as well as stealing the water, which may be serious after all. But too many of us can't do it. I said that once in a conference, and a woman came up afterwards and she says, I can't forgive the man that offended my sister. Well, as long as you have that feeling in your heart, there's no use going through the formality of forgiving, because it isn't there. So forgiveness implies forgetting and assistance in recovery. And in the Doctrine and Covenants, I believe it's in the 33rd section and the 10th verse. We read, "Yea, open your mouths, and they shall be filled, saying, Repent, repent, and prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yea, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, for a remission of your sins. Yea, be baptized, even by water, and then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel. And remember that they shall have faith in me, or they can in no wise be saved. And upon this rock will I build my church. Yea, upon this rock ye are built. And if ye continue, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you." And in the 3rd Nephi, with the 27th section, we read, "Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And for this cause have I been lifted up. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. And it shall come to pass." Now I want you to note this verse. "And it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before the Father, before my Father, at that day when I shall stand to judge the world." Now there's great hope there. That is the great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that coming to recognize the error of our ways, abandoning them, and then carrying on in righteousness thereafter, the Savior of the world will carry the burdens of our sins upon his shoulders. And that's the only sense in which you can justify the scripture that says Christ carries the burdens of the world upon his shoulder. It is contingent upon honest, sincere repentance, change of life, and righteous living thereafter. For listen to this verse. "And he that endureth not unto the end, the same is he that is also hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence they can no more return because of the justice of the Father. And this is the word which he hath given unto the children of men. And for this cause he fulfilleth the words which he hath given, and he lieth not, but fulfilleth all his words. And no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. Therefore, nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood, because of their faith and the repentance of all their sins, and their faithfulness unto the end. Now this is the commandment: repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel." Now, it's a gospel of repentance. And that, as I have said, is the great hope that we have. For none of us is perfect. He who thinks he is, perhaps, is farthest from the truth of any of us. We have a constant struggle to rectify our lives and bring them into conformity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is there a time in the life of any of us when we are not justified in changing our ways when we find better ways of doing things and better ways of living which will bring us nearer to God? I've seen the principle applied in the lives of many men who, not knowing the gospel, had done things they should not do. One day there walked into my office a man whom I had known for a good many years, and who in his early life had been a highwayman over here in the hole in the rock, hole in the wall, what do they call that place? Over in the eastern part of the state here for a good many years. He had done many, many things which he had no right to do. My father said to him one day, "Did you ever kill anybody?" He says, "No, but I sure parted the hair of a Mexican one day." Well, he didn't have that tremendous thing on his conscience, evidently, but his life hadn't been satisfactory. Then he became acquainted with my father. My father taught him through his own life and through his teachings the values in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There came a time when the stake missionaries found him in Los Angeles. They baptized him. Father had died in the meantime, but when he was baptized, he said, "You write Anton Ivins and tell him about it." And then when he walked into my office, he said, "Anton, I'm the happiest man in the world." Another man walked into my office one day. He had grown to be a branch president in one of the missions of the church. He had come to the October conference, I believe it was. Sat down and told me what a wonderful time he'd had listening to the brethren. Then he said, "Isn't it a wonderful thing, Brother Ivins, that I, who have done nearly everything that a man ought not to do in my ignorance, could be found by the elders, could be touched through their teaching by the Spirit of God unto repentance, could be washed clean of my sins, and have the strength to live a righteous life thereafter?" There is never a time, whether you are young or old, when the correction of these things will not be advantageous to you. There never will be a time when this promise that I've read out of the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants will not be available to you and to me if we abandon our improper activities and bring ourselves into accord with the Spirit of God. Now, there's only one type of people in the world of whom it is said there shall be no forgiveness. The 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, 31, 32, and 34, reads as follows. "Thus saith the Lord concerning those who know my power and have been made partakers thereof, and suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome and to deny the truth and defy my power. They are they who are the sons of perdition, of whom I say that it had been better for them never to have been born, concerning whom I have said, there is no forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come." Now, mind you, to become a son of perdition, it says, you must have felt the Spirit of God. You must have had the testimony of the Holy Ghost. You must have gone into definite rebellion and defied the power of God. And neither you nor I, perhaps, have ever had that power. So, as far as we who are here are concerned, the promise is for us that if we will so live, giving up the bad practices that we may have, replacing them with practices that are good for us and the people with whom we mingle and live. That promise is available to you and to me. The other day, a young man came to me and he said, "I have a problem." "What is it?" "I have a friend who had gone through the temple and afterward had done wrong. He feels that now he is not, that is, that now forgiveness is not available unto him." Well, I don't read that into these scriptures. I believe that even he, repenting of his evil and living righteously thereafter, could come to enjoy the Spirit of God. And I promise you, any of you who have these problems on your minds, if you do, that if you do abandon them, if you do live righteously as you know how to do, there will come into your heart a peace which will bear testimony to you that God has forgiven you. May he bless you, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.